We're going to read from this passage a little bit later on during the message itself. But I do want us to look to the Lord in prayer. Because I don't know about you, but I can't do this unless God works through me. I don't want to be an orator who just gives a speech. I want to be a vessel that the Lord speaks through. Father, as we look to you now, we have praised and honored your name in worship. We have declared who you are and what you do. We've made it known to the principalities and powers that we have taken our stand with Christ, the victor. That we are under the blood of Christ. We are sons and daughters of the Father above. And now we pray, Lord, having lifted up our prayer request before you, because you say cast your cares on you, because you care for us, we now come to be fed through the word of God. Through the milk and meat of the word, that you would nourish us spiritually. That would allow us to continue to grow in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look behind me. Well, yeah, you can see that. But notice the new screen. Went in last month. New projector. Went in last month. As many of you know, if you've been here for a while, the old one just didn't cut it. The old projector didn't have enough lumens. That means it wasn't bright enough. It wasn't made for the size of this building or the height of this building. And every week we had to wrestle with, do we turn down the lights so people can see the screen, but then they can't see their Bibles? Or do we turn up the lights so they can see their Bibles, but they can't see the screen? We don't have to worry about that anymore. God blessed us and we were able to purchase this, and we're so thankful to the Lord. But when we put it up, we initially put it up without the framing because we just wanted to see where it looked, and then we had to move it up higher. But there was always the intention we were going to frame it in. It's just, how are we going to frame it in? Do you just put some pine boards up there, or do you do a little bit more decorative? And obviously we went with the decorative. But we also debated what color to paint it or stain it. We debated whether we go with a really dark color and that would really stand out, but then it would really stand out more than you wanted it to, because it's not the frame that's important, it's what's inside that's important. So we thought, well, let's not go super dark. What if we go the other way? Why don't we just match the color to the wall or go white with it? We thought, no, then it would kind of just wash away. So we decided to go with the color of the doors to match it so it's one complete picture. And I think it looks okay. I think that, yeah, got a thumbs up from Phil. Because what it does is the frame is just enough to set it apart but not draw attention to itself. The framing allows us to see what's inside. Now, in life, you knew there's going to be a point somewhere. There's always a method to the madness. We frame things all the time. We frame situations. We frame experiences. We frame issues. We even frame people. Let me give you an example of framing, okay? And what I mean by that. Take a look behind me. What does that say? It's not a trick question. What does it say? Okay, this week I got a chance to see the cutest little dogs over at Marsha's house. My daughter brought me over there, this new, oh my goodness, they were the cutest things. They crawled all over me, licked, bit, nipped. They were the sweetest things. That's what I think of when I think dog. It's just three letters that we put together. We could rearrange those letters and get God, which actually is man's best friend. But that's beside the point. It's just the word dog. How many of you, though, when I put that word dog up, the first thing you thought of is, I wonder what Webster's Dictionary does to define the word dog. I doubt any of you try to figure out a dictionary definition for dog. What you did, however, is you framed that word dog based upon your experiences, based upon what you may have learned about dogs or what people have told you about dogs. In other words, you have a lens, a filter, a viewpoint, a framing for how you look at the word dog. Now, if you grew up when you were a kid and you had a four-legged friend that was as faithful as the day is long, when you hear the word dog, you get a warm fuzzy inside. Aww. However, if you grew up next to a neighbor that was rude and he let his Rottweiler out and it chewed up your leg and you got a scar on your leg, that word dog doesn't exactly have that warm fuzzy feeling to you. What made the difference? Not the word. Your filter made the difference. Your experiences made the difference in how you filter the word dog. Well, that's true not just of dogs. It's true basically of everything. We filter it. For example, take a look at the next word. For some people, that word is a very positive word. They see the people in blue. They're like, yeah, thank you. For other people, they frame that word differently. Their experiences were different, so that word is a negative word to them. What's the difference? It's just six letters. It's the filter they use that determines how that word is seen by them. Or the word we looked at last week, race. For some people, that word race means one thing, and for others, it means something different. How about this picture? We were in North Carolina for the 4th of July weekend. We went to Surf City, had a chance to see a 4th of July celebration. Trust me, there were flags, fireworks, patriotic music. But there's an Olympic athlete who sees that and does this. Because that person doesn't see that flag the same way the people in North Carolina do. In other words, their experiences, what they've been taught, what they've seen, what they've witnessed, what they feel, all of it factors in to how they filter, frame, view the flag. It even goes to our economic systems. Take a look at this one. If you are a Gen Z in America, that is between ages 18 and 24, that word is a negative word to you. The majority of Gen Z, according to polling, have a negative view of that word. However, if you're over 30, you have a positive view of that word. How about the next one? That word is considered negative by Gen Z. The majority, 54% of Gen Z ages 18 to 24 have a negative view of that word. Now, switch to the next word. That word, 51% of young adults have a positive view of that word. Based upon what they've been taught, or what they've seen, or what they've experienced, according to the same poll, 51% of young adults. Now, overall in America, 41% have a positive view, 52% negative, but the young adults see that as a positive word. Do you see what's playing out in Congress right now? Do you see what's playing out in our country? It's a word, but the word is given meaning. It's ascribed meaning based upon what people have been taught, what they've experienced, how they've interacted. It's not just true of politics or economics. It's true of advertisers. Advertisers are continually looking to frame their product in a way that would make you want to buy that product. They research the best way. They hire people, spend millions of dollars to figure out the best way to advertise their products, to frame those products in such a way that you would want to do it. They recognize that for some people, it's a celebrity pushing the product is what makes a difference. So if some celebrity says, well, I drive this car, oh, I want that. Or I use this kind of makeup, oh, I want that. For others, it's the puppy or the little kid. Oh, I want that. They frame the issues. Politicians are experts at framing issues. Because they believe if we can frame the issue to our advantage, we win the argument. That's why they call all these bills they pass certain names so that people think they are not necessarily what they really are. They frame these things so that people go for it. Framing goes on all the time. And if you sit here and tell me, I don't frame anything, here's the altar, come up and repent, we'll pray for you. We all frame things. We all have a filter. None of us is completely objective. We all have filters. Now, hopefully, our filter ultimately is the Word of God. Because it says in Romans 12 that we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by renewing of our minds. Where, as I said last week, God wants to take our stinking thinking and change it into his thinking, the way the word says. But until that process is more complete, we have a tendency to frame everything, even spiritual issues. For example, take a look at this word. If you grew up in a church that was loving, compassionate, balanced, where the leadership were servants to the body, genuinely cared about you, and you went through a need and the body all came through, you see that word and you go, oh. But if, as I know some have, I remember two individuals who came to me, the church they came out of was a spiritually abusive church. Instead of empowering them, it destroyed them. The pastor broke trust with them, violated them. They hear that word and they literally start shaking. They can't walk across a threshold of a church without having that PTSD. What's the difference? It's just 5-6 letters. It's what that word means, the framing of the word. Let me show you a little chart. I use this a lot in my own life, and I've used it when I've done teaching and counseling. Take a look at this chart behind me. Every one of us, it's coming up. There we go. There should be one before that one. Did it accidentally get eliminated? Okay. So see the word trials. Let's put the word situations. Okay? We'll just stick the word situation. Every one of us is going to go through life and have experiences. How many agree with that? Every one of us is going to go through life and meet people. Except maybe you hermits don't do that, but you're here. So you're knowing people. All right. Every one of us is going to have to at least be in touch with some kind of issue. Do we all agree with that? All right? So what happens is these things are out there. They're outside of us. They're there. And we use our framing. We use our filter. We use our lens. And we interpret that situation. We interpret it in light of our filter. Now, sometimes that filter, that lens, that belief system, we're not even consciously aware of it. For some of us, things happen when we were younger. We developed ways of looking at things. I've shared the example of my father, that when I was 39 years of age, I had a family come into the church in my office at the old building and rip me up one side and down the other. I am so thankful that they did. You're a sick pup, Pastor. No, because the Father used that to reveal something that I had forgotten. Because when they did that, I started shaking and I couldn't stop shaking. I tried to stop shaking, but I couldn't stop shaking. So the next day I went out to pray and I said, Father, what was that all about? And that's when he showed me a memory from when I was 4 and my dad towering over at me in anger, reaching for his belt. What happened is at that young age, I had this belief system established. Angry people out of control are frightening. Do whatever you have to appease, to deflect, or avoid. Now, that's not something as a 4-year-old, well, let me ponder the ramifications of this experience that I just had. But it happened, and so what happened is when that family came in and started going after me, what I didn't remember, but I remembered, if you will, came up. And I said to the father, whoa, what are we going to do? He goes, let's deal with it. And it began a 6-year journey of healing in my heart from that. So sometimes that lens, that filter is something we've consciously taken on, and sometimes it's just part of us. Nonetheless, it is that filter through which we see the situation, and then based upon that, we have certain thoughts. So for example, in that family getting mad at me, angry and screaming at me, my thought is I'm not safe. I need to control myself. All these thoughts were going through my head instantaneously at that point. My emotions, I was frightened. I was terrified inside. And so my action was to try to hold it together until they left, which they did. They left laughing at me because they were happy they had done that to me. But in retrospect, it was the greatest gift that God could give me because it allowed God to show me that my lens needed to change. My framing needed to change. Now, why, Pastor, did you take all this time to explain this? Because our text is all about reframing. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer wants to reframe for his audience something they were going through, the issue of trials. Trials. They were struggling and going through this horrific time, and they were looking at it through their lens of, oh my gosh, Christianity must not be true. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his life in 2 Corinthians 12, he shares with us an experience where God had him reframe trials. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 12, just as an aside here. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. So what is the lens that Paul is using right here? He has a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment. Now, he may not know what it is yet. He just knows he's suffering in his body, right? It's afflicting him in some way. We don't know what it is. He doesn't tell us what it is. Some people surmise it was malaria. Some people surmise it was something with his eyes. Some say it was persecution from the Jews. We just don't know. He doesn't tell us. The bottom line, though, is it was something that was afflicting him and manifesting in his flesh. And how was he looking at that based upon what he prayed? We can interact. Did he look at it as positive or negative up to this point? Negative. What does he want God to do? Get rid of it. Get it out of there. Why? Because his frame of reference is, this thing is bad. This is not good for me. This is hindering me. This is not good. We need to get rid of it, God. And so he prays 3 times. His frame of reference is, if you go through that lens, he sees this, it's bad. His thoughts are, this is not a good thing. It's hindering my ministry. Emotions, oh, I'm frustrated. This is just, every time I try to move forward, it's like a choke chain that grabs me back. And his response is, God, get rid of it. Prayer, God, get rid of it. And he prays, it says, 3 times. I don't believe when he says that, that it means, Lord, remove it, Lord, remove it, Lord, remove it. Okay, I prayed 3 times. I think the implication is he's gone some serious intercession and it ain't moving. He prayed once, and Paul was used to praying, interceding, and seeking God answer, but nothing happens. So maybe it lifted a little bit and then it came back. He's like, oh, it's back again. Ooh, God, you got to get rid of this thing. This is not good for a missionary. I mean, this, I'm trying to preach about your healing and I got this affliction. This is not good. You got to get this out of here. Nothing. The heavens are brass. Anyone ever been there? Goes a 3rd time. Ask and you shall receive. Ask, keep on asking. He's persevering. God, will you remove this thing from me, please? And then God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And in that moment, there's a shift. In that moment, there's a reframing for Paul. He went from, this is bad because it's making me weak, to, oh, your power is made perfect in my weak. I thought if I got rid of the weakness, I would have strength. You're telling me it's the exact opposite. And then the insight starts coming as to, now I get it. Lest I should be exalted above measure, you're actually protecting me through this thing. He's reframing this trial. He's reframing this difficulty. He's reframing this challenge from being something to be avoided, some negative thing to get rid of, to, oh, thank you, God, for the treasure that you have given to me. There's a shift. There's a reframing of the issue. And so he goes on in verse, the rest of verse 9 to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now don't think Paul is some kind of masochist. Oh, please hit me again. Oh, I'm weak. He's saying in the course of living, if these things happen, if in the course of living I get persecuted, I'm not going to go out and say, please, somebody, hit me, because I'm a Christian. But in the course of my life, if I face adversity, if in the course of my life I face trials and difficulties, because in this world you're going to have trials, Jesus said. Sometimes I think Christians think we're never going to have a trial. Even though Jesus said, I'm going to have trials. It's like, oh, not me. Maybe that one over there, but not me. I should be fine. Paul's saying, I get it. I get it. The trials that I'm going through, you're not causing them, but you're using them. They are treasures in disguise. Because when I acknowledge my weakness, it makes me draw ever more on your strength so that you're glorified. I'm good. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in the weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he also tackles this issue of trials, but he does it from a different perspective. He does it from the perspective of something I've been sharing over the last two messages. He does it from the perspective of our identity as children of God. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. Endure hardship as discipling. God is treating you as sons. God is treating you as his kids. Endure hardship as discipline, as discipling. To understand this more fully, we got to take a step back. Kind of got to get a drone and fly over and take some pictures. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. That is, to Christians that were raised Jewish but came to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. That he came. The anointed Son of David. The Son of Man. The Son of God has come. And in coming, he brings the kingdom. The kingdom is now inaugurated. We see God's righteousness. We see God's healings. And they put their faith and trust in Jesus and they were excited. They're like, yes, the Messiah is here. Oh, yes. And they were overwhelmed with excitement and joy. Celebrating. Everything is great. They heard about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. They heard about his ascension, and they heard he was coming again. Oh, Jesus is coming back for me. Jesus is coming back to establish fully his kingdom. It's going to be in all of us. We can't wait. Except they were forced to wait for decades. Decade after decade after decade. By the time Hebrews is written, it's the mid-60s. Things aren't going so well for the Christians. Oh, the church is growing. But Rome's framing of Christianity has changed. Rome, at first, looked at Christianity as simply a branch of Judaism. And Judaism was a legal religion. So they had no problem with Christianity. In the Gospels and in Acts, the Roman rulers are at worst neutral, at best positive. But things changed because an emperor, Nero, came to power. Now, Nero, when he started, was pretty good. He was schooled under Seneca and he was doing pretty well, but then something went crazy with Nero. Nero started taking Christians and dipping them in pitch and lighting them on fire to use as candles at his garden parties. Nero started taking Christians and wrapping them up in animal skins and throwing them in the arenas to be eaten by the wild animals. Nero burned down half of Rome and said it was the Christians. All of a sudden, it wasn't so fun being a Christian, and the prospect ahead was even worse. So these Hebrew Christians were thinking, not so sure this is real. Wonder if we made a mistake. Wonder if Jesus really isn't the Messiah. Maybe it's not worth it. And they were starting to pull back. And they were looking over their shoulder thinking, oh, Judaism is looking pretty good right now. It's legal. We got our temple. Had that for a long time. Herod did a great job fixing it up. We got our priests. We got something we've had for thousands of years. We're good. I think we're just going to kind of go back here. And the writer of Hebrews is, no! Are you crazy? Chapter after chapter, he marshals argument after argument to say, don't even think of going back. Don't shrink back. Don't be like the Israelites were in the wilderness that rebelled against God and ended up rotting in the wilderness instead of making it to the promised land. Don't do that. You have a better mediator. You have a better covenant. You have a better high priest. You have a better sacrifice. You have better promises. You have better things. Do not go back. There's nothing good to go back to. But unless the writer of Hebrews can reframe trials, they're still going to go back. If he can't help them see it differently, they're going to throw in the towel. They're going to give up, quit. So what he does is he reframes it based upon our identity as God's children. Take a look, beginning of verse 5. You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. This is coming from the book of Proverbs, this quote. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And we already read the first part of verse 7 and then rest of verse 7. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. The writer of Hebrews uses an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he's talking about that in a healthy family, in a healthy relationship, the father doesn't just let the kid do whatever the kid wants to do. Now, I know we're living in a crazy society where, you know, the good doctor said, you just need to let kids explore. They just need to have all the boundaries taken off and they'll be fine. Anyone read the newspapers lately? They're not fine. We have a bunch of adolescents who are now adults. They're adolescents in adult bodies because no one ever told them no. But they did get a participation trophy. They feel good about themselves. But they're adolescents. Nobody ever said no. So the writer of Hebrews is saying a true father will disciple their child. They may not be perfect at it. They do it as they think best. It's only temporary. But the goal that the father has is, I want my kid to grow up, to be responsible, to be mature, to be healthy. This discipling and discipline together is to move them forward. This isn't let me beat the snot out of my kid. This is let me provide the correction necessary so that my kid can navigate life and becomes responsible, exercise self-control, be mature, and do a great job in life. It's that model that the writer of Hebrews says is, if that's true of the lesser, how much more the greater? We are the children of God. And if we don't have discipline or discipleship from our Father, then we can't even call ourselves kids. We're illegitimate children. We're not true sons. The very fact that we are disciplined and discipled by the Father indicates he loves us. So his argument is based on the same thing we talked about last week and on Father's Day, that our identity in Christ primarily is as a child of God. Not all these adjectives, these modifiers that people are putting in front of their names now, in every conceivable category. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And it is that relationship of father-son that the writer of Hebrews wants to reframe the trials they're going through. So take a look at the chart again. If you and I look at trials, not from the perspective of father-son, or father-child, if we look at it instead as trials are these awful, terrible, tragic things that happen to us. Our lens tells us that trials are bad. What will be the thoughts that flow out of that when you go through a tough time? Negative. What did I do wrong? Why is God out to get me? This isn't fair. Whining, whimpering, worrying. All the things that will flow out of our thoughts and our emotions and our actions, if we start with the framing, trials are bad. What if, however, we took a look at trials and reframed trials in light of what the Word of God says? What if we reframed it as a child with a father, and instead my lens says that trials are treasures from the Father to mold me and transform my life? Then as I look at this trial going through it, my thought process becomes, I wonder what God is going to do through this trial to make me look more like Jesus. I wonder how my Father, my Daddy in heaven, is going to use this positively in my life to make me look more like Him. Notice the shift, the framing, the reframing from bad, woe is me to, wow, can't wait to see what God's going to do. The emotions then become one of excitement and anticipation. It doesn't mean that trials are fun. Whoopee! No, we're not saying that. Trials are painful. We get that. But there is a purpose in the midst of the pain. And I'm not suggesting that God's up there, oh, let's throw another trial. Whoop! Oh, here's Brian. He's too happy. Whoop! There's another trial. No, what God's doing with the trials is, it's just life. We have trials in life, but the Father chooses to use those things as tools in His hands to shape, chisel, mold us to look more like Jesus. And when we live with that framework, our emotions are much more hopeful, and instead of worrying and whimpering and whining, we're starting to praise and worship and honor the Father that we trust in. Notice the shift. Trials are the same for both groups of people. It's the framing that makes a difference on how I look at it. If you have a back of your bulletin, you want to jot this down. This is a takeaway that I hope you walk out of here with. Trials are treasures in disguise to train us as God's children in holy living. Trials are treasures in disguise to train us as God's children in holy living. If God will grant you His grace to reframe trials so that you see them as treasures in disguise, as tools that He's going to use to train you because He loves you as His child, and that you're going to come out on the other side more like Jesus, holy living. Because that's what it says in the text, verse 10. For our good that we may share in His holiness. If you can see trials, if the Lord will give you that through His Spirit, the ability to reframe, to reshift that, or to shift that, to see trials or treasures in disguise, it will change the way you and I walk through trials. Now, not only does the writer of Hebrews set it in that context of Father, Son, he also puts it in a broader context that we need to take a look at briefly. Go back to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded, notice the word therefore. Therefore is a conclusion he's drawing from what he just shared earlier in chapter 11. In chapter 11, the hall of faith, he's given us name after name after name of people of faith from the Old Testament. Many of them saw incredible exploits done by God's power. Mouths closed of lions, delivered from the flames, victory over armies and enemies. And then he says, but others, and he lists those that were persecuted and went around destitute and were sawn in two, like Isaiah by tradition was cut in two, put in a log and they cut the log in two and killed Isaiah. All of them were people of faith, according to the writer of Hebrews. Not just the ones that had the victories. All of them had faith and were commended for their faith. And so in light of all these that have already gone before, they're in the stands, they're cheering you on, let us throw off everything that hinders. The sin that so easily entangles, like a racer, like a runner, get rid of any extra weight so that you can run quickly. Run with perseverance. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. The race marked out for us. And then he says this, and he's going to begin shifting his focus here to what follows. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the finisher, the completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice what he does. He takes us in chapter 11 to look at those names, and he says, now in view of that, here's what you need to do, but I want you to focus on Jesus. Why? Because he is the Son of God par excellence, and the Son of God, not by adoption, but by nature, is doing exactly what I'm going to tell you, you need to walk out. He walked out a trial. There has been no greater trial than the trial of the cross. He was crucified on that cross. And yet, he's willing to go through the trial because he sees the treasure. He has it framed in such a way. This isn't, oh, woe is me. Oh, this is horrible. I quit. This is awful. It says, who for the joy that was set before him, he knew the cross was going to be the means of putting the curse in reverse. He knew that the cross was going to be the means to begin the greatest restoration project that the world has ever seen, the universe has ever seen. He knew the cross was going to be the devil's defeat. He knew the cross and the empty tomb was going to be death's defeat. He knew all that was coming, and so therefore he framed that trial as, that trial is the means to get to the treasure, and I'm willing to embrace the trial to get to the treasure. Keep your eyes on him. He's already shown you how it's done. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He took it so much farther than you've had to take it. And if the Son par excellence did it, why should you think anything different of the rest of God's kids? It's the way that we walk. So in the course of our living, we're going to face trials, church. Thank you, Pastor Ray, for such an encouraging message. I'm going to really enjoy the picnic now. I'm going to celebrate. Huh? Hole in one. Whoopee. When's it coming? Trial's going to be around the corner. No. If that's what you're thinking, you haven't reframed it yet. The goal is not for you to walk out the door, okay, when's it coming, next one? It's going to be good, praise God, I trust. No, trials are going to come, not because God throws them in front of you. They come. We live in a fallen world. You don't live in fear of them because we've reframed it. No trial gets to you unless God has already given permission for it. And he already has a plan and a purpose in it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray for God's healing. It doesn't mean we don't pray for God's deliverance. It doesn't mean we don't seek God. It says you have not because you ask not. But there are times that we've done all that we're called to do, just like Paul, and God says no. His no is not because he hates us. His no is because he loves us too much to leave us where we are. If Paul had not had the thorn, we may not have had half the New Testament. You ever think about that? Lest I should be exalted above measure. Do you know what would have happened if Paul had fallen into that place of pride and arrogance? We wouldn't have had all that we have today in the scripture. God knew that. See, our earthly dads do the best they can with the experience they have at their age. God is eternal. He knows just enough that we need, but not too much trial. He knows exactly what's necessary to accomplish the purpose. He is a good, good father. And that's where faith comes in and reframing my trial in light of this is a treasure in disguise from my Heavenly Father. Again, if you go through a trial, don't hesitate to say, Lord, if this isn't supposed to accomplish anything, I'm just supposed to bring it to you and get rid of it now, I'm doing that. Because if I can make that choice, that's my choice. But Father, if you have something more in mind that I don't get or I don't understand, count me in. Because that's what I know from my own pilgrimage. I found this to be true when I went through the adrenal fatigue. So many people prayed for me for healing and I was all for it. You got it, I'm there. But it was only through that trial of 20 years of going through the adrenal fatigue and all the panic attacks and all that goes with that, that I learned some things about God and myself that I don't think I would have learned from the syllabus alone. The Father knows you intimately. He's intimately acquainted with you, and he knows what he's doing in you, and it's a good work. In fact, look at what kind of good work it's going to be. Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Duh. Yeah. You're right. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. No discipling seems pleasant at the time, but painful. The discipling discipline, they're related words. Later on, notice, not in the moment, later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. This reminds me of a word picture. My dad had a green thumb, loved growing anything you can imagine on the little piece of property we had growing up in Webster, New York. We had cherry trees, plums, strawberries, apricots, pears, peaches, apples, and grapes, and two gardens. He just loved it. And he would prune those grapevines, and I was convinced when he was done, they were dead. I mean, he just like, Dad, you killed them. No, son, I'm pruning them to produce more fruit. They're dead. There's nothing left. They're just stumps. What did you do? You got to trust me, son. I know what I'm doing. And then the next year, the sweetest, the biggest, the most. I'm like, oh, my goodness, Dad, you're pretty smart. Well, if my earthly dad could do that with grapes, imagine what the Heavenly Father can do with us. He knows where we need to be pruned. But Lord, I'm comfortable. Do we really have to upset the apple cart? Yeah, we do, because if I don't, you're just going to be a lot of leafy branches and no fruit. I got to prune because I love you. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. It's worth it for the joy that is set before us. The harvest of righteousness and peace is worth it. For those who've been trained by it, that word training is the same. We go back to the beginning of the chapter. We're running a race. He uses that metaphor to close it like a bookend. The race we're running requires perseverance. We're going through the trials. Frame them properly. Frame them the way God does in his word, and you'll enjoy the end result. You will be trained. You will finish the race with a harvest of righteousness and peace. James agrees when he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's where God wants us to go, to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So if you took a moment and you reflected on how you responded to the last trial you went through. These are I'm not asking for answers. This is all rhetorical. How were your actions and emotions the last time you went through the trial? I complained a lot. I whined a lot. I asked God, why is he out to get me? All of those are indicators. It's the filter, the lens, the framing. See, when we evaluate our actions and our emotions, those can become ways for the Father to say, let's go back. So many people think the solution is just to change your action. Changing your action without getting to your belief is like cutting off a dandelion head. I mowed my lawn, cut off all the dandelion heads. Guess what happened when I got back from 2 weeks away? They were all back and more. God wants to get to the root. And for a lot of us, there's some core things, some core beliefs that aren't framed biblically yet. And the Father's heart is that more and more of our life would be framed. Not too dark, not too light, but just right. So that we see things through the biblical perspective. Today you get a chance to do that with regard to trials. It's all how you frame it. Let's pray. Father, if we're honest, we haven't always framed trials biblically. We've thought too much the way the world does. It's not fair. Why do I have to suffer? Why does everybody else get away with it? Why? Lord, if we're honest. If we're honest, we too often worry, we murmur, we whine. Forgive us, Lord. Please, Lord, we repent. That doesn't honor you, because what we're saying when we do that is you're not a good, good father. We may not want to hear that, but when we whine and worry and complain like that, what we're saying is we don't trust you. Now, I know, Lord, it's not often a binary either or. Sometimes we're in transition where we want to trust you, but we're still learning. And I pray for those in the congregation that find themselves there, that may unintentionally beat themselves up because they don't think they got it all the way right. Lord, would you give them faith and hope to know it's a new day and there's new mercies today? That their heart is to do it right and to learn. I pray, Lord, that there would be faith that would rise in their hearts to trust you, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to keep their eyes gazed on him. We pray that we could throw off everything that hinders. We pray that the framing that we've used that isn't biblical would be replaced with framing that is solidly in the Word of God, and that you would allow us the grace to begin to see trials not just as tragedies that occur, but as treasures in disguise, to begin the training process as God's children to live holy. And grant us the faith before we see the end result to count it pure joy. Believing by faith, you are a good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen.